Please take your Bibles this morning. The text is on the board. If by chance I make a mistake and give you the wrong street number. But we're in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 43. Now, I'll give you just a little heads up. In a prior message some time ago, I dealt with the subject of tongues. I am not going to spend too much, if not any time, when we come to the end of Acts 8, touching upon when this household begins to speak in tongues. I've already covered that. You know my position. I do not believe that the tongues movement you see today, I totally reject. I find it amazing that one of the biggest denominations under Protestantism, the Assembly of God, they have their big college in Springfield, Missouri, and they teach their pastors and missionaries how to learn foreign languages, and they are the greatest proponents of speaking in tongues. If you really believed in the gift of tongues, that God can give you right on the spot the ability to speak in a language you've never learned, right, in order to communicate to a person, to a people who don't know English at all, then why do you have a school that teaches linguistic languages for pastors and missionaries? Doesn't make sense. Kind of a contradiction. Acts chapter 10, look at verses 34. Then Peter opened his mouth. Now we know that Peter was very good in opening up his mouth, was he not? Sometimes he would hit a home run, other times he would literally strike out. Well, Peter is about to open his mouth, but this time he's going to hit a home run. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Notice the words, every nation. Notice that Peter's parochial vision of simply Judea has now been shattered. He includes not just Judea, but what? Every nation. Just like our reading from Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. Every isle, the isle shall wait for thy law. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. You may want to underline this. He is Lord of all. Beloved, there are those who preach and teach that Lordship salvation is a work and should never be brought up in the presentation of the gospel. Peter hasn't even wound himself up yet with the gospel message. And notice how he designates Jesus Christ. He's Lord of all. That word I say, ye know. I want you to underline that little phrase. I'm going to camp on that. Now, unless I'm misinterpreting what Peter here is saying, but I'll address that soon. That word I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee, underline, after the baptism which John preached. According to Peter, the beginning of Jesus' gospel is not Acts 2. The beginning of the gospel, beloved, starts with Jesus Christ and John's ministry. There are people who teach otherwise. Unless Peter got it wrong. Peter says that this good news of peace being given to the sons of men by the work of Jesus Christ, who was Lord of all, that word, that gospel, began to be published from Galilee after the baptism of John, not after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But what happens after John's baptism? The public ministry of Christ. So Jesus did not come to offer Israel a free shot to the kingdom and give them one more chance to receive him as king, and the whole nation would bow to him, and then Jesus would bring in the millennial reign. If that did happen, if the nation as a whole did receive him, what do you do with the cross? Have any one of you sat down and actually thought it out biblically? I was taught that Jesus came the first time to present Israel with an offer of the kingdom. Your Bible says Jesus came offering good news to the Jews, not a shot at the kingdom. On one occasion, they came with a crown to forcibly put on his head, and he left the city. He left their presence. Stop and think. But some of you have sat under. If the Jews accepted the kingdom of God at that point, and Jesus then would have to obligate himself to bring in the kingdom, where would Calvary stand? Why would you murder the king you just accepted and submitted to? I brought that question up to a gentleman overseas in Germany when I was beginning to shed my premillennial dispensational fairy tales. Dear brother, if the Jews accepted Jesus Christ right then and there and he ushered in the kingdom, what of the cross? Reply, oh, Brother Bob, they would still have to kill him. I'll let you think on that. I'll let you chew on that, on some of the stuff that you hear today. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism of John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost. What did I give you in our opening reading in Isaiah 42? What did God the Father say about his servant? Upon whom I have what? Given my spirit. I've anointed my spirit. There you go. We're talking about the public ministry of Jesus Christ. We're not talking about anything from our futuristic vantage point. When power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things. Underline we. Why? Well, Peter was not alone in that room. Who was with him? 6 other Jewish believers. Which means, even though they're not named, and I'll tell you here very dogmatically, Peter was the only apostle at the time in Cornelius's house. So you can't go around shoving 6 more apostles. These were 6 other followers of Jesus Christ who were eyewitnesses of his entire public ministry, who are not even named in Acts 10 and 11. And we are all witnesses of these things, which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people. Underline. Why didn't Jesus go back to the temple and look Caiaphas and Ananias right in the face and say, touch me? Why not? Anyone want to offer me? I'm dumbfounded. Could not have Jesus stilled all the rumors that were going on in the temple by the priests, how they paid off Roman soldiers to perpetuate a lie that they knew was a lie? I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, look up here and open thine ears. When Jesus walked out of the temple in Matthew 23 and then went to the Mount of Olives to give his prophetic discourse to his disciples, that entire system they just left was going to be erased off the globe. It was done. It was finished. It was about to become obsolete and done away with. That's what Hebrews says, the book of Hebrews. The glory of God left the temple when he exited Matthew chapter 23 and went into the garden to give his prophetic discourse of what was going to happen to that building at that time. My challenge is this. Someone help me. This puny brain, help me. Why didn't Jesus simply go back to the temple and say, hey guys, I am. Read on. Not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God. There's your answer. The religious leaders were not chosen. They were not going to be recipients of God's grace. They were going to be the recipients of God's judgment. Even unto us, underline us. The us here is the we of verse 39. And again, Peter was not alone in that room or in that house. He had six other Jews. They're not named. And you won't find their names anywhere in the New Testament. Who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. The quick means those of us like you who are saved, and the dead, those who die in Adam. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remissions of sins. Doesn't that sound like John 3:16? Whosoever believeth? In John 3:16 it says, whosoever believeth in him shall have everlasting life. Here it says, whosoever believeth in him shall have their sins removed, their sins sponged away. It's the same thing, only using a different theological vantage point. Well, beloved, in our last lesson, we tackled the wall of enmity, which the Apostle Paul states that Christ has forever demolished by virtue of his atonement and his instituting of the new covenant. And therefore, once again, I challenge each and every one of you on the things that you listen and hear, those who advocate rebuilding and resurrecting that broken wall that Jesus has torn down, I believe are slapping Christ across his face with the ultimate disregard and the ultimate reach of blasphemy. I say that with no apology. They are simply blaspheming Christ. They either do it ignorantly, and I would say most of them do it in ignorance, but then there are those who do it knowingly, because that's how their worldview on their glasses is set. I'll say that again. We've tackled the wall of enmity that separated Jew from Gentile, that God didn't build. Man built that wall, which God states Christ has demolished by virtue of his atonement and the instituting of the new covenant, whereby all men, the whosoever wills, may come and receive remission of sins if they solely believe in him and trust in him. Beloved, you do not have to rebuild that wall. Those who advocate rebuilding the wall, my dear friends, are slapping Christ across his face. We also learn that God is no respecter of persons. Look at that verse as what? Look at verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth. This is his graduation moment. This is the day that he has grown up to be a much bigger and better Peter. Of a truth, I perceive, I now understand, I now get it. I now get the message that God is no respecter of persons. Beloved, there's my argument. God didn't build that wall. Man put that wall there with his traditions and his ceremonies and his misinterpretations and tacking on more to what God gave as far as his law. Well, beloved, let's look now at verse 35. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Here's something else that Peter realizes. Yes, God did have an ancient covenant people, and those people were there for a very unique purpose. They were there to bring forth that messianic line that would give us Jesus Christ, the Lord of all. But you and I both know from reading Old Testament history that when it came for their faithfulness and their fidelity and their owning up to the old covenant that they swore that they would abide by, they hit a flat zero. Even amongst all of Israel, beloved, not all of Israel, not all the 12 tribes went to heaven. And then you look at this verse 35 and you got to stop and think, what about Ruth? What about Rahab? What about Nebuchadnezzar? What about King Cyrus? What about Naaman the Syrian? Do you not see them in verses 35? Do you not see glimmer and glitzes? Don't you see little foretastes of what God was going to do to the Gentile community once the Messiah would come? It says, in every nation, he who feareth God and works righteousness is accepted by God. That's what Peter's saying. Did not Rahab do good works based on her faith? Did not Ruth demonstrate her faith by her works? When Nebuchadnezzar's mind was restored to him, did he not become a changed, different man? Didn't Naaman the Syrian, who was a leper, was he not transformed and changed? How do you handle the book of Esther when Esther's people finally defend themselves, and Mordecai is lifted up. Your Bible says many of the Persians became Jews. What does that mean to you? Did that mean that all the men lined up outside a rabbi's doctor's office and had themselves physically cut? What about the women? How did the women become Jews? Do we circumcise women under the Old Testament? Of course not. It's barbaric. So how does a woman become a Jew under the Old Covenant? Anyone, gentlemen, help me. Bingo, faith. Romans 2, the last two verses. A true Jew is one who is inwardly circumcised by the Spirit of God, who inwardly has been transformed, who inwardly has received a new nature, a new heart, a new mind, a new understanding, a new will, a new desire, new affections. That's what your Bible teaches. So any other system that goes against that, either the Bible is lying and we're missing the mark, or these individuals just don't hit the home run as they ought. They're wrong, they're duped, they're deceived, and all they're doing is peddling former theology that was concocted in the mind of wicked men, C.I. Scofield included, a wicked man. I have a book about his life you may want to read. How he left his wife and children in Atchison, Kansas, when he was going around the world telling people he was this and he was that, and having Mrs. Scofield grubbing for her existence. I got a book on that if you want to read it. The real C.I. Scofield. He was a scoundrel and he did not take care of his wife or family. If you want to read it, I'll lend it to you. Your eyes will pop open. The lies that he was caught, saying he was this, he was a theologian, he knew Greek, he knew Hebrew, he knew none of it. None of it. And today people will hold on to their Scofield notes like it's a second Bible. The man was a scoundrel, a thief, a liar, and he neglected his family duties. Well, in verse 35, it says, "In every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Now look at the board. Number one, the principle of light and truth. Light and truth. Light and truth can either do two things. It can either repel someone, simply cause them to go away because it's too bright, it's too salty, it's too exposing, or that light can draw you. Use the analogy of the sun. You put a piece of clay and a piece of wax, Mr. Sunshine, beating on both. One turns to softness and you can play with it, and the other becomes hard as a rock. Same sun, different material, different composition, different reaction. Here we see in verses 35 this principle of light and truth, light being the sun, in this instance, or this illustration from your pastor, truth being the gospel. When you present that to the sons of men, those who are in Adam, those who are dying in their sins, it's either going to cause them to get angry and to be repelled, or they're going to be drawn to that light and to the message of the gospel. Cornelius was an individual that was being drawn by that light, even though it was coming through the cracks of Judaism that was marred by human tradition and such, yet there was still light beaming through there. But there's something else in the text I told you to look at, which I'll comment on here, hopefully. But I want to look at this example of this universal call that's found in the Old Testament. Turn with me now back to Isaiah chapter 45. Let me show you the universal call. Once again, those who say that Jesus simply came to offer a kingdom to the Jews and everybody else was basically in some standing waiting line is totally false. Your ancient theologians, especially the Puritans, who had a much keener perception than modern-day Bible interpreters, were able to see this. Isaiah 45 and verses 2, for instance. They would come to a verse like this. "Look unto me, and be ye saved. Underline, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else." Isaiah 45, 22. Isaiah 45 and 22. How do you handle that passage? Is that strictly the 1,000-year reign?
If it is, I don't see nothing in the context saying that.
Unless you force that out of its context. Notice God saying, look unto me. That's a universal call. Universal call. Look unto me and be ye saved. All the ends of the earth.
Where do you find it being restricted within the confines of Judea?
What's implied? All the ends of the earth. That's a figure of speech. Meaning what? The entire world. For I am God and there is none else. So here is a universal gospel call to all men in general. This is called a universal call given to all men without distinction. All men are going to hear this call. When you share the gospel, when you share your faith, when you sit down with somebody who's lost and you try to appeal to them by showing them their need of a Savior, their sins are going to destroy them. Without Christ, they have no hope and they are helpless. They are strangers and enemies of God. Beloved, that's how you present the gospel. You don't put butter and jelly on top of the gospel. They need to know, saved from what? Somebody was in a meeting many years ago and says, Jesus saves. And one antagonist stood up and said, saves what? Stamps? Coins? What does Jesus save? He saves men. And beloved, if you're here this morning and you are not willing, and if I'm not willing to tell the sinner, the straight skivvy about the gospel and exactly what's happening to them, the wrath of God abides on them. If you're going to sit there and tell me you're going to soft step the gospel to make it appealing because you're afraid they may get upset with you, then you might as well stay home and keep your lips zipped. You're going to do more damage than any good under the sun. Pastor, it's kind of mighty strong. Well, show me where Jesus soft-pedaled the gospel and I'll apologize. He didn't soft-pedal. Now, with the woman at the well, did he not confront her adultery? He did it in a very gracious manner, but nonetheless, he confronted her adultery. Did he not? When told that Herod was out to get him, what did he say? You tell that fox. It's amazing how many Christians today want to soft pedal the gospel. Take away the edge of the gospel. Kind of dull the edge. Make it more easy and palatable. Beloved, we don't make Jesus palatable to the natural man. What about Isaiah 55 verse 1? How do you handle this one? Here's one of those universal gospel calls. This is whenever the Puritans did their studies, they would come across these verses, and versus seeing the gospel simply limited to a little piece of dirt, they saw a gospel message that was wide and open to all who would simply come. Notice, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Beloved, would you agree or disagree? Before the sinner is going to come and drink from the well of salvation, do you not have to make him thirsty? If he's self-sufficient and self-reliant in his own religion, in his own little ceremonies, in his own way of doing things, he's never going to thirst for Christ. He's never going to hunger for Christ. Ho, underline, everyone. Where do you find Jew only? I don't find, hey, Jews only. Only Jews who are really thirsty, you come to the water. Ho, everyone that thirsted, come to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Beloved, that's a universal call given to all men. That's not limited to any particular ethnic group of people. So once again, those who advocate, well, you don't find the church nowhere in the Old Testament. Well, you do find it if you look very carefully. You find the message of the church. Is this not the message of the church? Verse 1. We tell men and women, those of you who are thirsty, those of you who are hungry, those of you who are sick and tired of your sin, those of you who can sense and feel the burden of your sin, those of you that can comprehend the condemnation upon your shoulders, flee to Christ. Go to the well of salvation. Dip freely. Come without money. Come without price. You simply come as you are. What about John's Gospel? Let's turn to John's Gospel, chapter 7. John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 37. Let's see how this universal call gets moved into the New Testament dispensation under the public ministry of Jesus. Now I want you to think of the previous verse, Isaiah 55 and 1, okay? Are you with me? If you're thirsty, you come and drink. Watch this. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood, cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink."
Case closed. Take Isaiah 55, verse 1, with the universal call, "Ho, everyone who's thirsty, you come to the well and you drink." What does Jesus say of himself? He's the well.
And what does he say? If any man, not if any Jew, if any man's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. I put Isaiah 55, 1 and John 7, 37 together, and your pastor's case is closed to those who would say, "Oh, I don't find the church at all in the Old Testament. I don't find the word church," and maybe you won't find the word church, but you find the concept of the church and the message of the church in the Old Testament. What about Revelation 22? Just before Jerusalem and the temple was finally destroyed by the Romans for their murdering of Christ and the Jews who were the culprits with that murder, the Bible says he's going to come and judge those who pierced him. Well, beloved, you didn't drive the spikes into his hands. The Romans and the Jews were culpable of driving the spikes into his hands. Your sins were laid on him, yes, but you weren't there with the Roman soldiers pounding spikes into his flesh. He says, "Those who pierced him shall see him." Yeah, they did see him coming in judgment upon that city and the temple when Jesus Christ flattened it by using the Romans as his weapon. Look at verse 17. "And the Spirit and the bride," who's the bride? The church. "Say, come. Let him that heareth say, come." Now, put your seatbelts on. "Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." What does Isaiah 55:1 say? You come, no money, you bring nothing but your thirst. Now, would you call that cherry picking? Or would you simply call that letting the Bible define itself? Old Testament to the New Testament to the end of the Revelation, the book of Revelation. I find a free offer of the gospel to all those who are willing to hear, and those who are thirsty, and those who are hungry. You come to Christ because he is your drink, he is your bread, he is your Savior. Is that not our message today? If I'm wrong, would someone please correct me? So to your pastor, I see the concept of the church in the Old Testament, though the word church is not used. So those who advocate that position, shame on them. And I know that many who take that position are much smarter and much smarter than me and have gone to better and bigger schools than I've ever gone. All I did was simply prove that with an open Bible. Now go back to Acts 10 and 36 now. Sometimes education can actually become a hindrance, a barrier, and even a curse. Acts 10:36. Now watch this one, and we have to close here because of time. How do you handle this one? Well, to get the thought, verse 35, "But in every nation he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted with God. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel," underline, "preaching peace." I thought Jesus came preaching a one-world kingdom for the Jews. Look at it. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel. He's referring back to Old Testament history. Peter now is drawing Cornelius and his household's attention to a body of truth that is contained between Genesis and Malachi. What is the entire nutshell message? Point two, what is the nutshell message of the Old Testament? A Jewish kingdom on earth, Shangri-La, with the Jews groveling under the whip of the Jews, and Jesus with a rod of iron beating everybody into subjection? The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace.
Let me add to that.
Preaching reconciliation. Preaching forgiveness from sin. Preaching a restored relationship that was broken in the fall. Are you following me? Are you using your mind here this morning? Are you thinking? Are you being engaged? Are you also challenging what you're hearing? That word I say, excuse me, verse 36, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. According to Peter, under divine inspiration, he's being led by the Spirit to go to Cornelius' house. We know that Peter is not doing this because he felt like doing it. God had to work him over several days to get him prepared and prepped to go into this man's house. Everybody in this room right now that hears me would agree. This is not the Peter of the four Gospels. This is not even the Peter of Acts chapters 1 to 9. This is a different man standing in this particular household. And he's confessing the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, the body of the Old Testament, whether it be found in tabernacle temple, whether it be found in sacrifice or in the garb of the high priest, whether it be found in God dealing with the nation of Israel, rescuing them when they fell into sin, and giving them good kings and allowing their bad kings to reign over them. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace. Preaching forgiveness, preaching reconciliation, preaching to be restored because of the fall in Adam. Man is now alienated from his Creator and he needs to be restored. The enmity needs to be removed. The hatred in the hearts of men must be taken out and peace must be restored. Adam brought enmity into the garden. Adam caused peace to be destroyed. Jesus Christ, the last Adam, restores that peace that was interrupted in the garden. So all the nonsense that you're hearing today about what Jesus came to do the first time is nonsense. Now look at verse 37. Here's a kicker. This is a kicker for me. I'm going to read it slowly. I'm going to give you my understanding, and then you can decide. That word, look at that word, goes back to verse 36, the same word that God sent unto the children of Israel. That word I say, underline. Ye know. Ye know. Is Peter implying that prior to his visit, and since the church had now scattered into Samaria and had gone all the way into Antioch by this time, which meant that where Cornelius and his household were living, the gospel had already permeated? Is Peter implying that before he got to the house of Cornelius, those in that household were already acquainted with the gospel? You decide. I'll read it again. That word I say, ye know. Now, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. So I take the position based on that little ye know to mean that Cornelius was acquainted with the gospel. He must have heard it somewhere, either in the street, neighbors talking about it. But everybody in that household, he uses the word ye, plural. He's not talking to Cornelius directly. He's talking to Cornelius and all those who were present and accounted on that particular day. Peter says, you know that word. You know it. Because it was first published in Judea and in Galilee. And it began after John's baptism. Would anybody want to take the opposite position and say, preacher, that's not what it says. Here's your pulpit. I'm serious. That word I say, you all know. You've heard it. Maybe it wasn't explained to them, but somehow in passing, while in the street or with their neighbors, they heard something. They heard something of this good news. And Peter is now reminding them, this word of peace that comes to you through Jesus Christ alone, for he is Lord of all, this message you've already know. You already know it. Now what they needed was someone to explain it. See, it's one thing to know something. I know that if I turn a switch on, lights come on. I know that much. Now, how that works, I don't know. Big difference. Now, this idea of preaching peace, turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. That clock is mercilessly at times. Look at Luke chapter 2. Look at verse 11. I found it amazing that in many modern translations, they've even changed the message of the angels. Did you know that? They've even, out of the King James, when you read the King James Bible versus modern English translations, they've even changed the message of the angels. What did the angels say in verse 11 when they came to the shepherds? For unto you, verse 11, Luke chapter 2, verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So there's Lordship. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in the manger. And suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. And on earth, saying, peace, goodwill towards men. It says, on earth. Not just to Judea. The earth. Let peace come. Let peace come. Look at Isaiah 53. See, beloved, when you get the right set of eyeglasses on and you look at these verses chopping up your Bible into seven dispensations, which you don't find nowhere except in the Scofield Reference Bible. And they've even inserted it into the text, which is dangerous. Versus making it a footnote, they put it right in the text, and I can prove that to you if you don't believe me. Isaiah 53, verses 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. What do you see? Peace. I don't see an earthly kingdom with Jews beating Gentiles. One last one. Ephesians 2. I don't find Gentiles being given a second-class citizen in some Jewish kingdom, as is taught by some. Second-class citizens. They're on the fringe. Look at verse 13. Ephesians 2:13. I'll close with this. But now, underline, now. New Testament dispensation has now arrived. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off, that's the Gentiles, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:13. Not his death only, but death and blood. For he, Christ, is our what? Look at it, church. I want you to look at it. Peace. Who has made both one. Who's the both? Jew and Gentile. What is the one? The body of Christ, the church. And has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, for to make in himself of twain. Who's the twain? Jew and Gentile. Who's the one new man? The church. So making what? Say it. Peace. And that he might reconcile. Reconcile is a good word, a twin sister to peace. That he might reconcile both, who's both, Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body. What's the one body? The church. By the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And came and preached, say it, church. How many times you find the word peace here? Quite a few, ain't it? preaching peace to you which were far off, Gentiles, and to them who were nigh. Who were the closest? The Jews. For through Christ, we both, who's the both? Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father.
Bingo. Jesus didn't come preaching a Jewish Shangri-La on earth to be offered. He came offering peace. Because the peace that was originally in the garden had been destroyed by first Adam. It was last Adam's responsibility to restore that peace for both Jew and Gentile. And what does Peter say to Cornelius and his household? That message you know. Now you think on that. Let's pray.